Well, thank you once again for the invitation to preach to you. The sermon is not prompted by the accident, but you may come to feel that as it applies also to my wife's situation on Monday in those dramatic moments, so in other ways it applies to you and to me. The situation in Jeremiah chapter 45, which contains that personal message for Baruch, the son of Neriah, the situation was very bad. What was going on at the time, and that is what we will look at first, was a mixture of foreign invasion, drought, famine, and epidemic. Baruch was a co-worker of the prophet Jeremiah, and I think a trusted friend. And I believe that there are parallels to their situation and ours. They're not exactly the same, of course. We are not suffering foreign invasion as they were. Nonetheless, there is war in Europe, and our nation is involved in supporting one side of that war, which has consisted of invasion. We are not suffering drought, but there has been drought in southern Europe and wildfires, no doubt made worse, if not started, by the drought. And that's in places where we import food from. The war is in a place which supplies a vast amount of wheat. We therefore find that food prices have risen and, as far as I know, are continuing to rise. We're not at the moment in the course of an epidemic, but we were very recently. Invasion, drought, famine, epidemic. And what I thought we would do is have a look at about one verse or one sentence or so in Jeremiah, starting at one and working through, just to get a feel of Jeremiah and Baruch's situation. But I soon realised that since there are over 50 chapters, it would make an inordinately long and probably repetitive sermon if we did that. So I'm going to start at chapter 1, and I'm going to stop doing that when I get to chapter 15. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Lord said to me, out of the north, evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. The reason he says out of the north is that that is where the Babylonian army came from, around what they called the Fertile Crescent, rather than crossing the desert. And that was the invasion which was happening or about to happen. These people had had a glorious past. Chapter 2, verse 7, God says, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. The blessing of God bringing them from slavery in Egypt through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, wine, corn and oil. The blessing of God. We've had a glorious past in Britain, and I hardly need to mention, as is so often done, the glorious spiritual past that Wales has experienced. You may have noticed over the months that a lot of the hymns I choose were written in the 18th century, or perhaps in the 19th. when Wales was known as the land of revivals, because those hymns were born of revival. They've got that fire, that depth, that seriousness in them. These people had a glorious past. We have a glorious past. But in chapter 3 and verse 3, God says the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. That's the drought. And although we haven't had drought, we do seem to see the weather going odd. And we have certainly, as I said, suffered from the drought, which has happened in other places, by the rising prices of some foodstuffs. Now, God, within these dire circumstances, looks at his people and sees them practicing immorality and false religion. And he calls them back, as I believe God is waiting patiently with, as it were, open arms. As one of Wesley Sims says, he spreads his arms to embrace you all. And he calls the nation back. Chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your abominations from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in uprightness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Not only would Israel have been blessed, or Judah have been blessed, but God's blessing would have flowed out to other nations. The call of God to return. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. It is somewhere written. I believe that is also in Jeremiah. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Do they return? No. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Here was a nation that was very good at putting on a religious display, but their hearts were not close to the Lord, and they were swearing falsely. I believe that England and Wales are very good at putting on grandiose religious displays, but we don't hear a lot of appeals to come to Jesus Christ himself in repentance and in faith that he shed his blood for our sins, and that we who are sinners need that death. I would love to hear the sort of preaching like you get in those hymns I mentioned. Fydd dacw fan a dacw pren, ar hoeliwyd arno dwasog nen, yn wirion yn fy lle. He did die, nailed to the cross, in your place and mine. Come to him. Well, we don't hear an awful lot of that, but we see plenty of grand religious display. So what's going to happen to them? Chapter 6 and verse 1, flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise a signal on Beth Hakarem. For evil looms out of the north and great destruction. They're going to become refugees. It's going to be so dire, they're going to have to flee and leave their homes and leave their country. Chapter 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. He appeals to them again, as I believe the church should be appealing to our nation, and religious leaders should be appealing to the church to amend our ways and walk in holiness and righteousness before the Lord. He's calling them. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 3, Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. It's going to get so worse for them. And remember, this is what Jeremiah and Baruch are living in. It's going to get so much worse that they're going to say, I wish I was dead. It's better than living like this. How does Jeremiah himself feel? And how should you and I feel? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He feels grief. And we ought to look at Rose, look at Wales, look at Britain, and be grieved at the number of people who are living and dying without hope and without God. So what are the priests and the other religious leaders doing about this situation? In chapter 10 and verse 21, the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The religious leaders were not really inquiring of the Lord and saying, Lord, why have we lost your blessing? What should we do about it? What they've actually done, we come on to chapter 11 and verse 13, they've allowed the land to be swamped with false religion, not worshipping the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him to be. But he says in chapter 11, verse 13, your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you have set up to shame, altars to burn incense to Baal, a land full of other religions where once there was only one God worshipped and known. So what has God done? Chapter 12 and verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Go around Rose and see whether any of that resonates with your heart. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. And so we come on to chapter 13 and verse 14. I will dash them against one another, fathers and sons together, says the Lord. Society itself begins to squabble and have strife and disagreement and to fragment. And God becomes, it says in chapter 14 and verse 8, like a stranger in the land who turns aside to tarry for a night. God, who was once known by so many people personally as their Father and Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, and now he's like a stranger in the land who turns aside to tarry for a night. That's chapter 14 and verse 8. And I said we'd only go as far as chapter 15. And you get a summary in verse 2. Where shall we go? Thus says the Lord. Those who are for pestilence to pestilence. Those who are for the sword to the sword. Those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. Those four things Jeremiah and Baruch were facing: pestilence, sword, famine, and captivity. And then you come on to Baruch, and you find a remarkable man for whom, as we shall see in a few moments, God has a personal word. And we'll look at that personal word. But my point is this, that in all that's happening in Rose, and all that's happening in Wales, and all that's happening in Britain and the world, God knows about you just as personally and closely and in detail as he knew about Barak, the son of Neriah, a man you may never have been aware of before, not a famous biblical character, but God knew him and God spoke to him. So who was he? Chapter 36 and verse 4, he is Jeremiah's scribe, if you like. Jeremiah called Barak the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote upon a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So part, at least, of the book of Jeremiah comes from the pen of this man. And Jeremiah ordered Barak, saying, I'm debarred from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go, and on a fast day, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, remember these people who were swearing falsely, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll which you've written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that God has pronounced against this people. And Barak the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. What a task to have to do. They have refused to let Jeremiah even come in. So he's got to go and do it. In that situation, danger, bravery, boldness. I don't know how he could have felt. But it was dangerous, because in chapter 36, the same chapter, and verse 19, the princes said to Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are, because they were after him. They wanted him, maybe to kill him, maybe to imprison him, but they were looking to capture him. And verse 26, the king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. I love those few words there, but the Lord hid them. But the king himself is sending out his officials to go and seize this man, this servant of Jeremiah, the prophet. Well, the king listens to this scroll and he burns it. I'm not interested in what Jeremiah says. Not interested at all. He just burns it. Now, after the king had burnt the scroll with the words which Barak wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's verse 27. And in verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, who wrote on it at the dictation all the words of the scroll, and many similar words were added to them. So he starts all over again. What a man. And they misrepresent him as well. Verse 3 of chapter 43, Barak the son of Neriah has set you against us, they are saying to Jeremiah, to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans. They're blaming Jeremiah's ministry on Barak, saying Barak's the one who's pushing him to say and write all these things. And where does he end up? Chapter 43 and verse 5. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant after the invasion, all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, etc., etc., etc. Also, Jeremiah the prophet and Barak the son of Neriah, and they came into the land of Egypt. and they arrived at Tarpanhes. He ends up as a refugee, taken there, whether he wants to go or not, taken to Egypt, where they came from all those years before from slavery, taken down there by the powers that then remained. What a terrible experience that man had. No wonder he says in the chapter I read to you, chapter 45, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." It's not surprising that he felt utterly crushed after living through all of that. Utterly crushed and sad and sorrowful. And we get to the next verse. God is now speaking to Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah, "Thus you shall say to him," that's to say to Barak, "thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up." That is the whole land. Well, we've seen how that was happening. We're seeing some of it happening, I think, in Wales as well. The decline of the church, the flight from faith, the tide of immorality that had been set up with Christian standards. And God says, what I have built, I'm breaking down. And so he says in verse 5, still speaking to Barak, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." What I think that means, or at least part of what it means, is that Barak cannot avoid being part of the situation that he lives in. He's not going to be exempt from what's happening around him. And I think that's true of you and me and Christian people. Being a Christian is not a bargain with God. God, if I become a Christian and follow you, I expect you to keep me safe from all the bad things that happen and are happening around me to other people. Whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's family, whether it's society, I expect you to keep me free from that, and I'm going to follow you. Let's have that bargain. It's not like that. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. You and I are part of what's happening in North East Wales and in Britain and in the world, and we will be. But there's more to it than that. "But," says God, "I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." Now, we know he ended up as a refugee in Egypt. Not much fun. Now, it's a pity in a sense that some of these modern versions of the Bible don't translate quite so literally. They quite try to simplify it, but they lose some of the meaning, because the version I read to you from simply says you'll save your life. But what it actually says is I will give you your life as a prize of war. And what used to happen in war, probably still does in some wars, what used to happen was the soldiers would go in to the town that they had conquered and they would take whatever they wanted. They would take gold, silver, wonderful clothes, other possessions. They'd take the young girls and women. They'd have whatever they wanted, and that was their prize of war. They were victorious. They could have whatever they wanted. God is saying to Barak, it's not going to be like that for you. You're not going to get great things while everybody else is having famine, invasion, pestilence, sword, drought. You're not going to have great things. You're going to be part of it. But I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to watch over you because I know you and because I love you and because you're my servant. And I believe that God, who knew and cared for and preserved the life of that man, Barak, that many people probably think, if you said, oh, I've heard a sermon on Barak, the son of Neriah, they'd say, who on earth is that? That man, in all of that, God knew the individual. And I believe that in all that's happening, God knows his individual children and loves them and watches over them. And nothing will happen to you that is outside of God's care. You and I will experience the things that other people experience in this world. But we will not be subject to accidental things which are horrible, that God himself is not with us and not knowing about and not loving us and not preserving us, not only if it pleases him in this world, but also, of course, for eternal life. And so he says, I will give you your life as a prize of war. He knew him, and he knows you. Amen.